Certainly good to look out and see all of you here this evening. We appreciate your presence among us. Those who are visiting with us, we're so thankful that you're among us. And invite you back any opportunity you may have to be with us at our services here at Market Street. If you have your Bibles or not, I'd like to invite you to take them and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll be looking together as we begin our lesson this evening. Ephesians chapter 2. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we see where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. The church is now established. It's been established by Peter and the apostles. They've been preaching the gospel since Acts chapter 2. And he writes to the church, beginning in verse 19, he says, and now, therefore, ye are no more strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, he's talking about building upon the foundation. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You know, in our Wednesday night class, we've been recently looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and we've been talking about this group of people that he talks about, and God gave to the church apostles and prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These apostles and prophets he talks about here in chapter 2, he says, are the foundation upon which the teaching of these people are those foundational things in which the church is built upon. Their foundation has been laid. Once the foundation is laid, you don't relay the foundation. The foundation is the groundwork. It is the thing that you begin with the church, but then the church grows. And as he says, it's the way it ought to be. The church ought to be growing up in him and all things, into a building joined together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, when we think about the church, and we think about the founding of the church, and Jesus saying, I will build my church. There's a providential necessity that comes about because of the building of the church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And you know, there's several things that had to come to place in order for the church to be built. You know, there were several things that had to happen just right. And God providentially, through his means of working, worked to see that these things are brought. And so this evening, I want us to think about the providential necessity that brings about the church that we have. And the first thing I want to notice with you is the plan and the building of the church. You know, when we think about the plan, the building of the church, we think about what the church is about. And you know, when I think about the church, what is it for? Well, it's for our being together. You know, I think that maybe a lot of times people look at local churches, and maybe they're being a part of a local church. And as Christians, they'll say, well, you know, I can just be a Christian. I can just be a Christian kind of at large, and I don't really have to identify myself with a local group of people. I can just kind of hang out and kind of be on the fringes, and well, you know, that's right. But, you know, it's something about our working together. And, you know, there's something about us being in the body and having a place in the body and providing that which we can for the strengthening of a particular local body as we think about local churches. As I think about this, I think, turn over to Ephesians chapter 10, or not Ephesians, but Hebrews chapter 10, and I see here where the Hebrew writer, I think, talks about the importance of our togetherness. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of passages in the New Testament. We won't take time tonight to begin to enumerate the passages that deal with our one anotherness, the one another statements. There are a lot of them found. There are a lot of them found in the book of Ephesians, but they're throughout the Bible. But if we see some of these here, when we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the Hebrew writer says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, there's something that we see here that the Hebrew writer says that we're to do, and that is a major part of our reason to assemble is to encourage one another, to provoke one another, to stir up one another. And you know, God made it that way. God determined this was the way that Christians need to be. It's going to be hard for a person to be a faithful child of God in the church and just kind of hang out, hang off the edge, if you will. That's not the way it works. No, the vine must be connected to the branch. And there's got to be this growth, this development. And if you disconnect yourself and you kind of just hang off the edge here, what happens? Well, we know what happens if we go out there and we take a fruit and a branch on a tree and we sever it. We maybe don't completely cut it off, but we just kind of cut it, clip it, and leave it hanging. Do you expect any fruit to be born in that branch? No fruit's going to be born. As a matter of fact, chances are it's going to die. Chances are it's going to shrivel up. The leaves are going to shrivel up. There's going to be no life. Why? Because it's just out there kind of hanging. And so he just the church is to be a group of people that are together, and they're providing support for one another. They're stirring one another up. And this is the plan that he has. When we think about this building, Jesus says, I will build my church. You know, when I think about the building of the church, that the promise Jesus made, and you know, that confession that Peter made, and that was what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, upon this confession, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, when we turn over and we look, well, really that's the first time we see the word church used in the New Testament, and we don't really see the word church till we get to Acts chapter 2 again. And then we find that the Lord is adding to the church daily such as were being saved. So somewhere in between Matthew chapter 16 and Acts chapter 2, the church comes into existence. We turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we look there and we find out something about this church. And we find out about this church, and that is that God, the Father, has put all things, verse 22 says, under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the church that Jesus built. This was the church that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Why? Because he's the head of the church. He has been the one who provided for the church. He's the one we talked about this morning in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul says that he gave his own blood for the church. When we think about the church, we think about the building of the church, we think about all the prophecies that went through the crucifixion of Jesus. We think about all the things that were in the planning, in the mind of God, and all the things that had to come to be, exactly. Well, these were in God's mind, and in many cases, these things were brought to be providentially through God. Some of them were examples of God's working miracles, perhaps, but I think oftentimes we maybe skirt the idea of providence and how providentially God acted in fulfilling these things. I think a lot of times what we tend to do is we tend to say, well, we don't know all the answers in providence, and so since we don't know all the answers in providence, we're just going to say, well, that's kind of in the miracle class, and we just want to kind of classify it over there, and so we just kind of do away with God's providence. Our problem with that mentality is if that's the way we begin to think, then it really begins to make us wonder, why do we pray? Why is it that we go to God and pray prayer? Why do we go and ask God for anything? If God really doesn't providentially work and he doesn't really providentially do anything, and it was all kind of a miraculous thing that happened and he kind of brought it about through miracles only and through manifestations of the Holy Spirit working and doing things of that, if that's the only way God works, then really prayer doesn't have much power anymore. Because we know that the work of the Holy Spirit was delivering the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures delivered to us. It was given by the inspiration of God through the Spirit. God breathed these things. And they were delivered to us through the Holy Spirit. And he's done his work. And we have those miracles that were performed through the working of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the first century. But those days are past and gone. Do we still have providence today? Yes. Did we have providence in the New Testament? Yes. And I think we see it in the book of Acts. If you will, take your Bible. We're going to be in the book of Acts for just a few minutes here. And I want us just to go through here and just notice some things I think that are providential. They're not necessarily workings of miracles. Now, understand when you turn to Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and their revelation, that was obviously a miracle that was performed. But when we see the gospel being preached, and we see Peter and the apostles, what are they doing? Well, they're not miraculously there. They were told to go down to Jerusalem and to wait. They were just doing what they were told to do. They would go down and wait. And they were at the right place at the right time. And so they are poured out. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they have this Pentecost, this day of Pentecost that they are at. And this is not a miracle. It wasn't a miracle that brought these people together. No, this was a day, an event in the life of a Jew that every year they did this. They observed this Pentecost feast. And God used that Pentecost feast to gather all these people together in one place, not miraculously, but so the preaching of the gospel could be preached to all these people in this one place at one time. And the church could be established. That's what we see as they pour out the Holy Spirit, comes upon them, and there's Peter. He's been filled now with the Holy Spirit. He now knows the mind of God, something he's not known. And he stands up in verse 14 with the 11, lifts up his voice and says, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." You know, this is God working through affairs of men. We see this in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. But not only do we see that, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And we see here is a man who's coming back. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He is an Ethiopian. He is a eunuch. He is a treasurer of Candace the queen. And he's riding back to his home in Ethiopia. But he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't understand. He's reading it, but he's trying to figure out who this prophet Isaiah is talking about. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53 that we read, and we understand that's the place because it tells us the text that he read from. When he says, "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away," verse 33, "and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered and said to Philip, "I pray thee, whom speaketh the prophet this, himself or some other man?" He wanted to know. Well, how did Philip get there? Well, Philip was told to go down. And here's a chariot that's going on, and go and join yourself to that chariot. And he goes and he joins himself to the chariot. He comes and he asks, "You know, do you understand what you read?" He says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" You know, when I look here, I don't think we need to say, though, this is all miraculous. This is all about, no, Philip was just preaching the gospel. He was preaching what he knew. It wasn't that he was being filled with some super knowledge. He wasn't being filled with something that gave him some kind of insight that allowed him to preach the gospel to him like nobody else could. No, he understood the gospel because he had believed the gospel. He had obeyed the gospel. He had learned the gospel. Even before this, he was down in Samaria, and what was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. Remember, Philip is not an apostle. He maybe has gifts of the Holy Spirit that they all had in the first century. But what we see is that he's just simply preaching the gospel. That's the same thing people do today. The gospel being preached. People in the audiences that are being preached to providentially people that are there. Not only do we see this, but we go to Acts chapter 9 and we see Saul of Tarsus told to go down and to a man's house in Damascus. And he's told to go down. And he'll be told what thou must do. He goes down, he waits. And then Ananias comes into him and says unto him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Was there something miraculous about this? Ananias coming in and talking to him? Was there something about that? Nope. Ananias was there. Paul was there. There was a meeting of these two people that one was searching and one could tell him the answer. You see, I think that sometimes we all want to get wrapped up in the miracle, and we want to be wrapped up in what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and we want to see only those things, and we get so wrapped up, we see something about this. But really, again, the gospel was just simply preached to somebody who needed to hear it. And when the gospel was preached and the person in here heard it, there wasn't something miraculous about that. That was just God providentially using people in circumstances, in places, to make the gospel known. I think sometimes we get wrapped only in the miraculous side of things, and we don't see the providential side of things. And I think that's something we need to be very careful about. But we need to see truly the providence. And then just one more passage over in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. When we come over here and we see that we have the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, verse 16, which worshiped God. We see the Philippian jailer later on who believes on the Lord and those of his household. And what we find here is we see the same thing in these cases. We see people that are there, people in certain circumstances, brought to a place, and the gospel is being taught. How did Paul and Silas? Well, they got arrested. They got put in prison. Why? Well, then that wasn't miraculous. Maybe the earthquake might have been, but maybe that was providential. Sometimes we say that's all miraculous. But are earthquakes miraculous or are they providential? Are they natural things that happen? You know, when we see that, I think we see much. And then we see the Macedonian call, and we see these things throughout the New Testament. And what I really think is we see these acts of providence throughout the New Testament. But what we see then is the Lord opening doors. And the Lord opens doors for His will to be accomplished. I think that's what we really need to understand, and that is that His will be accomplished. I think about passages like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where it is in the Beatitudes, and it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." That's a promise. That's a promise that we have in Scripture. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Is that a miraculous filling? I don't think so. I don't think that promise is only in miracles. I think that promise is true today. And somehow God is working providentially to fill those people who spiritually are yearning for righteousness. Somebody who's not yearning for righteousness will not be filled. They will be starved. They will die. And they will not see fruit to the honor and glory of God. But these open doors of accomplishment. I'm thinking about this. I'm turning to my Bible now back to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 because I think it points to something here that I think we really need to make sure that we really see in Scripture. And I think there is a providential idea here as we think about this. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to a church that has a lot of problems, it's obvious. They're divided over all kinds of things. And Paul just really comes down in chapter 3 and he says, really what the problem is, you're carnal. You're envying among yourselves. You're carnal. You're walking as men. You're not walking as spiritual people. For he says, verse 4, well, one says, I'm of Paulus, and one says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. He says, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who then is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, as the Lord gave unto every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. And ye are God's building, or God's husbandry, and God's building. You know, when we see this, we see he says, we are what? We are workers together with God. He says there's really an opportunity here in the church. There's an opportunity for us to serve. And there's open doors that are going to be granted. And he says, these open doors, and what are they? Well, they're for people to plant and people to water. People to plant and people to water. How many Apollos and Pauls have there been throughout life? There have been multitudes. Paul just really kind of describes it. He says, this is what it is. He says, each one was doing their place. He says, I planted. Why? Because that's where he was and that's the time he was. He planted. Paulus was then able to come in and water. Increase came, but who was the result of the increase? It was God who gave the increase. We're workers together with God. We have open doors. You know, we think about this. We think about the wonderful providence of God as we think about the providence in fulfilling things and open doors that are given to us. I read recently about open doors and situations, and there's always open doors. There's always an opportunity. And sometimes when you're looking at situations in life and you're looking at it, at the moment you don't see providentially what things are. But you know, sometimes if you get time to pass by and you get to step back away from the situation, you look at it and you say, you know, providentially, that was something that really worked just right. It worked just right. Let me just give you a example that many of you are very familiar with. Go back, Athens, Alabama, to about 1936, 37. The gospel is being preached in this city. This county, the gospel is being preached. People are being receptive. People are hearing the gospel being preached. Well, there are several men who learned the gospel here and who are preaching. One of those men is Benley Fudge. And he has some friends that he makes in college. One of those men is A.J. Rollins. Another one is Irvin Lee. And they decide there's an opportunity given for Brother Rollins to locate to Athens, Alabama, where his friend, Benley Fudge, lives. Brother Lee then has an opportunity provided for him because of the growth of the expansion of the church throughout the county to come to Limestone County in 1942 because the Market Street Church saw the need for preaching to be done, and Brother Rollins couldn't go to all these places all the time. So Brother Lee was supported by the Market Street Church to go and to teach and preach the gospel. And he would be gone and preach somewhere in the morning, and every Sunday night, Brother Lee would be preaching at Market Street while Brother Rollins was doing what? He was out on Sunday morning preaching at Market Street. But then in the afternoon, he'd go preaching other places, and at Sunday night, he would be preaching somewhere else while Brother Lee was here. Now somebody says, well, that's just the way things worked out. They came to this place, and they established a school when they came here, Athens Bible School. How many people do you think have been taught at Athens Bible School? I know numbers of people who've come to Athens Bible School. They were not Christians. They were not from families of Christians. But they went to Athens Bible School, and they obeyed the gospel, and they became Christians, to whom then they raised their families as Christians. The gospel continued to grow. It continued to flourish. And then you look at a time and place in which we now live. And oftentimes we say, oh, this is... And I pointed out in our class how many people still need to be taught the gospel in this area. But you look at Limestone County and you look at this area and you say, this is a place where the gospel has been able to be preached. It's been taught. And from this area right here, I would not be able to fathom the number of preachers that have been supported in all the places all over this world coming out of Limestone County. And why? Because some people saw an open door about 1937, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. What if they had said, well, you know, who wants to move to Athens, Alabama? That's a tough place to live. 1942, was TVA even here yet? You know, it was tough. Coming out of the Depression, it was tough. No interstate, nothing really pushing you through here. It said, man, Athens is a place to be. Somebody saw an open door. Was it Providence? I think so. I think maybe we look back at that and we say, you know, providentially, God was using these men. And you know what these men did? They saw the open door. An open door is what you see. The difference between a pessimist and an optimist is that a pessimist always sees the problem in every opportunity. You see an opportunity out there, and boy, the pessimist says, well, here's the problem with that. Where the optimist sees in every problem an opportunity. Oh, there's a problem with it, yes. But think of the great opportunity that is there for us. You know, when I think about this, I think about open doors. I'm turning my Bible now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we'll look at this as we think about the scriptures and we think about the scripture speaking of these open doors. Here's one where Paul just says it. He just identifies it. He doesn't, you know, and we think, well, this is good because he sees it. But not only does he see it, he has a little help because he understands maybe perhaps that this is an open door for him. But as we look at this, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. He says, for I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and yet winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you. And the Lord permit, but if I tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. You know, when I read this, I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to this church at Corinth. You know, he's writing to a church that he didn't just have a little contact with. Matter of fact, we know that he spent 18 months. There are not many places Paul spent that much time at. But he spent 18 months at Corinth. I'm sure there were a lot of people that he made a lot of relationships with and he would love to have seen. And he wanted to come to them, but he says, but I may tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost because there's a great door, effectual, open unto me. You know, when we look at that, Ephesus, was it a place that you think anybody won't go? No. What was it? Well, it was a place where they had the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana, and what was she doing? Well, they were worshiping Diana, and they were committing fornication, and they're doing all this ungodliness in worship. You would say, well, not many people there ought to be interested in the gospel. Why spend time at Ephesus? But he says there's an open door, an open door. He spent 18 months at Corinth. You know, he wound up spending 3 years at Ephesus. 3 years because he saw the open door. You know, we turn over to the 2 Corinthian letter and we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and we look at verse 12. He says there, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened to me of the Lord and I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia. You know, he says, when I came to Troas, there was an open door and I preached. But he said, I couldn't get rest because I was wanting to see Titus. I was wanting to hear the word from him. There's an open door. The scriptures speak of open doors. The church of Philadelphia, what does the letter say there in Revelation chapter? Behold, I have set before you an open door. I set before you an open door. Do we see the open doors? Does the Market Street Church see the open doors? Do we see them? I hope that we do. We must prepare ourselves and see the open doors. We must be able to see those open doors and make ourselves useful to the master's use. We need to be prepared to, when those open doors come, that we won't sit there and say, well, I guess somebody ought to do that. I guess somebody ought to take responsibility in that. Somebody needs to do it. But let us see the open doors and let us be prepared to make ourselves ready to walk through those doors. You know, when I think about this, I think about this preparing is we need to prepare ourselves as individuals. I need to prepare myself as an individual to see open doors, to use those open doors that are before me, opportunities. Then as a congregation, we need to see those open doors and seize those opportunities that we see. If we as individuals in a congregation will prepare ourselves, there is so much good that can be accomplished. But if we as individuals and congregations do not prepare ourselves to see the open doors, and we do not see those open doors, can we really expect that the Lord will use us in His providential dealings with the salvation of the men's souls? Who is it that's going to teach if we're not prepared and we're not ready to serve? Who is he who will encourage? Who is he who will serve if we're not prepared and if we're not ready to see the open doors? May God help us to see those open doors and to see our use providentially in fulfilling the Lord's will and doing the work that He's given for us to do. It may be that you're here tonight and maybe you're not a member of the body of Christ. It's hard to be prepared to be useful in seeing those open doors if you're not one of His children. And tonight I would encourage you, if you're not, to think about that and prepare yourself. To make yourself ready to be used. But not only to make yourself ready to be used, but to make yourself ready for eternity. That you might come in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ, Son of God, to be buried with Him in baptism, to have your sins washed away, to be a child of God, fit for the Master's use. If we can assist you in doing that tonight, we'd love to do that. If we can assist you in any way, let us know how we can do that. While we stand and sing, won't you come?